in fairly short order today. Revelation 6. John says, "And when I saw the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, 'Come and see.' And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. And when he had opened the second seal, I heard the second beast say, 'Come and see.' And there went out another horse that was red, and power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another, and there was given unto him a great sword. And when he had opened the third seal, I heard the third beast say, 'Come and see.' And I beheld, and lo, a black horse, and he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts say, 'A measure of wheat for a penny, and three measures of barley for a penny, and see thou hurt not the oil and the wine.' And when he had opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth beast say, 'Come and see.' And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and his name that sat on him was Death, and hell followed with him. And power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth, to kill with sword, and with hunger, and with death, and with the beasts of the earth. And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God, and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, 'How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?' And white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. And I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casts her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every free man, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, 'Fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand?'" Obviously, the answer to that question is no one. And this is the word of the Lord. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Let's pray again. Father, we ask your help now as we look into this very awe-inspiring and arresting passage from your word that shows us great judgments, but also displays your great grace and mercy. Lord, we pray that we will see Jesus clearly as he is now, and that as we are entering this season to celebrate his coming to earth the first time, we will look even more clearly at his coming the second time, which could be at any time. Lord, help us to be ready, to be prepared for his coming. We ask you to bless us now in this time and forgive our sins. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, when we covered chapters 4 and 5, John was seeing vision in the very throne room of God, in the heavenly chambers. And as that awe-inspiring vision caught him up and caused him to see Christ as he really is, not only the Lion of the tribe of Judah, but even more clearly the Lamb that was slain, then he sees the Lamb after taking the scroll from the hand of God the Father to begin to open that scroll. This is the beginning of the seal, S-E-A-L, prophecy. And, of course, it contains, as it's been called throughout history, the four horsemen of the apocalypse. Now, the first thing we need to say at the outset, this part begins in Revelation, God telling John in order to tell us what he has done in history, what he is doing, and what he ultimately will do. Remember, at the very first, in chapter 1, when he saw Jesus, Jesus said, "Write the things which have been, the things which are, and the things which will take place later." Now, all those are wrapped up together when we start in chapter 6 and go all the way through the rest of the book. And what we find, too, and we'll see that today, is that a lot of the chapters are so designed to start us where John was. time-wise, carry us on through where we are and go all the way to the end, to the return of Christ and the final judgment, then the next chapter may back all the way back up to John's time. So they're like, they run to the end and then they back up and fill in more detail. They run to the end and then back up and fill in different details. And that's one of the easiest ways to begin to understand the book of the Revelation, especially where we are from chapter 6 on forward. But Jesus opens the seals. That's the first important point. He opens the seals. He alone, as we saw in chapter 5, has the authority to take the scroll from God the Father, to break the seals, and to then begin the judgments and also the blessings that come upon the earth through Christ. And as he opens these seals, we see these horses with riders. Each one is a different color, and it therefore signifies different judgments of God that have been on the earth before, are on the earth now, and will continue to be on the earth until the very end. Remember that Jesus said, "See that you be not upset when you see wars and rumors of wars, earthquakes and famines in diverse places. These are the beginning of birth pains, but the end is not yet." One of the problems that has always been true with date setters about Jesus' return is when they live in a time period and they see a lot of the things that are talked about here, they say, well, it's got to be the end. People during World War II, many were absolutely convinced that Hitler was the Antichrist and Jesus was going to come back in 1945 or wherever. Well, of course, he didn't. And it's been that way all along. So what we have to guard against is rushing to judgment about these things, but also have the wisdom to see that as they continue to be fulfilled and continue to increase in intensity, and I would say that's the key. When Jesus says, as it was in the days of Noah, so it'll be in the days of the Son of Man, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. Well, that's always happened, hasn't it? So that in and of itself, if we understand it just in a basic way, doesn't help us any about knowing we're closer to Christ's return than we were. But what Jesus means there is there will be more intensity in that. The eating and drinking will be more important to folks. The marrying and giving in marriage will be at a higher rate and so forth. And so that's what I think we understand here. So as we look at these horses and the things that they signify, let's just move through there and seek to understand a little bit more. Now, the first horse is a white horse, and it says that one who sat on him, verse 2, had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. Now, based on that, there's been two primary views about this rider and this horse traditionally in church history. One is that it's Jesus Christ. Because again, as we see him in Revelation 19, what? He's riding a white horse. Now, the difference between those two occurrences is it doesn't say he has a bow in Revelation 19. He has a sword. Okay, and that sword comes forth from his mouth, which of course is his word of power. The problem with that is that Jesus is the one opening these seals. So it's not likely that he's also the first rider, just from a very common sense perspective. The other view that has gained a lot of traction, especially for those who have a dispensational premillennial view of prophecy, is that it's Antichrist. And therefore he's riding a white horse to imitate Jesus, which of course is the basic meaning of the word Antichrist. In the Greek, it doesn't just mean against, like we think of antibiotics or against germs, but anti in the Greek also means in the place of, to replace. And so many people have seen this as Antichrist. But again, most likely the safest thing to conclude is whoever this is symbolizing, this is the horse of conquest. Men have always conquered other nations. They will always continue to. Whether we're talking about Alexander the Great, or we're talking about Hitler in World War II, or we're talking about Stalin in more modern times, whoever we're talking about, conquest has been a driving force in world leaders. And so I think that's the easiest way and safest way to understand it. There will always be those who are going forth conquering and to conquer. That's man's innate desire. If he has some power, he wants more. If he has some real estate, he wants more. If he has some people subdued to him, he wants more. And so the sin of men drives conquest of nations, always. And it's usually for a bad end. Now, the fact that he's on a white horse does have some significance, because a white horse does symbolize victory and it symbolizes conquest over a people. The Roman soldiers, when they conquered a people, then the lead man, whether he be a general or a centurion or whoever, who would bring back the captives and so forth, normally rode a white horse. It's reported that General Douglas MacArthur, at the end of World War II, said his desire was, after Japan surrendered, to ride a white horse down the streets of Tokyo. We didn't get to do that. But he was saying, that's the symbolism, we conquered them. And so a white horse symbolizes that. But this is the judgment of conquest. And every time a people thinks, just like Israel of old, that they will be better off to have this strong ruler who controls everything, it usually always doesn't turn out right. Because, as the saying goes, power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. And so every time a people says, we just want somebody to rule over us, take over all our problems, answer all our questions, meet all our needs, then usually that's conquest, and that doesn't turn out well. Again, because the only one who is a conqueror who is beneficial to us and gracious and loving is Christ Himself. And He is the ultimate conqueror. Now, the second seal is opened, and this horse that comes forth is colored red. And verse 4 says, He was given power to take peace from the earth, that men should slay one another, and there was given unto him a great sword. This is the judgment of conflict. The first one is conquest. This is conflict. This is wars and rumors of wars. And that will always be the case. That will never cease as long as this world stands. There will always be wars and rumors of wars. Jesus Himself said it. And so all the lofty ideals about world peace prior to Christ's return, or not even considering Christ, are just that, lofty ideals that will never come to bear. Because men are sinful, men hate one another, and in general, sinners do, and so there will always be conflict, there will always be warfare. And so this particular judgment is not bringing peace to earth, but removing it from earth. And the ongoing actions between nations and between men is nothing but that. The absence of peace, not the bringing in of peace. Then the third seal is opened. And it says, this horse is a black horse. And he has a pair of scales in his hand to weigh out things. And in verse 6, the King James says, a measure of wheat for a penny, three measures of barley for a penny, hurt not the oil and the wine. Basically, without trying to get into the measurements and what they exactly equal, just know this. This, in John's time, would have been famine conditions. If it cost a penny, which really represents a day's wage for a measure of wheat, that's not even enough to make a loaf. So someone's whole day's wage would not buy enough to even make one loaf of bread. These are famine conditions. Now, when you have conquest and when you have conflict, wars, you will always have constraint of resources. That's always going to happen. Resources, natural resources, things that people need to survive will be constrained. They'll be lessened. And that's what brings famine. And so, he says, this will be the situation, and it has been and continues to be. You know, we had... Think about all of us Thursday, how we had such an abundance of food. And we do all the time compared to other people, but especially on that day. Think about that, and then think about the people who have maybe a measure of meal a week to try to get by on, a handful of rice to get by on. Now, what it's saying is, there's coming times when that will be more widespread than it is. In other words, it won't be relegated to what we call third world countries only. It will spread farther than that. I'm here to tell you, and I've talked with Rod about this and others that are in the agricultural profession, if some of the government regulations that are desired to be put forth actually be put into law, then farmers will be unable to farm. And if that happens, guess what? Many of us will be unable to eat. So we really do face the prospect of this becoming true for more of the world than simply those very poor countries that we call third world countries. But it's interesting, isn't it, that it says at the end of verse 6, but don't hurt the oil and the wine. Now, the oil and the wine traditionally, especially in John's day, and for many parts of the world still, represent what the wealthy can afford. So what it's saying is, although there are times of famine, the very wealthy will still be able to get what they want. And so this judgment, and you say, well, that's not a judgment on them then, if the famine doesn't touch them. Well, it really is, because it shows that all they live for are the luxuries of life. That's what they live for. That's what their money is expended for. Rather than to honor God, it's for the luxuries of life. So that is the horseman of constraint, of famine. And then, really the most terrifying, as far as the way it looks and the things that are said about it, is the fourth seal. Verse 8, a pale horse, and his name that sat on him was Death, and hell followed with him. And power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth. Now when it says them, it's including all the horsemen, along with this one, okay? Power was given to them, all these other judgments, over a fourth part of the earth to kill with a sword, with hunger, we just talked about that, with death or pestilence, disease, and with the beasts of the earth. Now, let's go over to Ezekiel chapter 14 just for a minute. And you're going to see something interesting here. Again, as I've been saying, there are many, many connections and correlations between the Old Testament and the book of the Revelation. Quite a few. And that's one of the ways that we are helped to understand some of the things that we read in Revelation because of its connection with the Old Testament. In Ezekiel chapter 14, beginning in verse 12, it says, the prophet says, the word of the Lord came again unto me, saying, Son of man, when the land sinneth against me by trespassing grievously, then will I stretch out mine hand upon it, and break the staff of bread thereof, and I will send famine upon it, and cut off man and beast from it. Verse 15, if I cause noisome or dangerous beasts to pass through the land, and they spoil it, so that it may be desolate. Verse 17, or if I bring a sword upon the land and say, sword, go through the land, that I cut off man and beast from it. Verse 19, or if I send a pestilence, a wasting disease in that land, and pour my fury upon it in blood to cut off man and beast. Verse 21, for thus says the Lord God, how much more when I send my four sore judgments upon Jerusalem, the sword, the famine, the noisome beast, and the pestilence to cut off from it man and beast. And that's exactly what we read of in Revelation chapter 6 and verse 8. The same type of things. Now, these are the casualties of conquest, of warfare, and of famine. These are the casualties. Actual loss of life. Now, the number certainly the reference there in verse 8 may be symbolic. Fourth part of the earth. And when we just say a fourth part, we think of a fraction. Initially, we may not understand the ramifications of that. But if this is something that ultimately happens literally, materially, that a fourth part of the earth is taken out, based on current world population, that would amount to about 1,750,000,000 people. That's a lot of people. 1,750,000,000 people taken away in judgment from the sword, from famine, from pestilence, and from the beasts of the earth. Do you know there are places now in certain countries where up to now civilization had pretty much settled and eradicated the danger from wild animals, and now they're coming in? There are places like that where they had gotten to the point where they'd so built and civilized and occupied a land that the beasts were driven out. They're starting to come back in places and attack people and cause death. So, again, we can see some similarities in that and what goes on now. So this is the cost upon mankind in general in verse 8. And again, whether we take the number literally or symbolically, it's still, the result is the same. It's an amazing number that will face death. And again, what it's talking about here, remember, as these seals are opened, it's saying this has happened before, it's happening now, but it will gain intensity toward the end. Because we're heading somewhere here in chapter 6. We're heading ultimately to the return of Christ. So these are the casualties. But there are other casualties as well of the judgments of God, not through their own fault, not for their sin, but for the sin of others that it inflicts them. And that's the martyrs that we read about in the fifth seal. So there's no more riders. There's four horsemen that John sees, and there's no more riders, but there are more seals still to come. The fifth seal, verse 9, John says, when that was opened, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. That's the same word, by the way, that's used in chapter 4 and 5. Describing Jesus being slaughtered for our sins. Same word. And it says that they cried out, verse 10, with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you not judge and avenge our blood upon them that dwell upon the earth?" So these are martyrs for the cause of Christ. Now let's be clear in understanding this. This is not including people who die a natural death as Christians, or who die an accidental death, whatever. It's not counting that. It's only focused on those who lose their life because they will not deny Christ. They are called to account by sinful men. They are told to deny the faith or else they will die. And they don't deny the faith and they do die. It's the cost of standing for Christ as times get worse. And we see an increase in that all around the world, don't we? There are many, many more, particularly from Islam, there are more and more killings of Christians, martyrdom of believers. It's increasing in intensity and in numbers almost every week. And they cry out. This is something that shows the mercy of the Lord as well as showing how His judging power will have its end. They cry out to God and say, "Lord, why are you not going to judge them for what they've done?" And in essence, while it's not stated here, it's clearly implied they will be. They will be. One thing I've always thought about in light of this kind of thing, folks, is the situation with Job in particular. If you think about, if you read about the people who attacked Job's stock, livestock, and his servants and so forth, the Sabaeans, that group of people that was found in Syria were totally obliterated by God's judgment in the few centuries after Job lived. There is no such thing as a Sabaean anywhere. There's no such thing as a Babylonian anywhere. And so, while God will use wicked people to inflict judgment, He will always deal with those wicked for the very fact that they did what they did. Because again, we've got to remember, why did the Sabaeans steal Job's flocks and kill his servants? Did they say, "Oh, we don't want to do this to Job, he's a nice fellow, but God's making us"? No. They wanted to, right? They desired to take his stuff and kill his servants. So they're acting in their own will and desire, but also they're acting under the providence of God, and His judgment comes upon them. And then Christ's answer to these martyrs in verse 11 is very significant. First of all, it says white robes were given unto them. Now again, remember this, we've already been told that the saints of God wear white robes, period. That's the garment of the redeemed in heaven. So why does it say about the martyrs, white robes given to them? Well, we have to understand that's a special robe that the martyr gets that the Christian who simply dies in some other way, but not for the faith, doesn't get. We're all dressed in white, but we could paraphrase this and say, and other white robes were given to them. See, because they receive a signifying mark that I believe is going to be able to be known in heaven for all eternity future. We're going to be able to, if we don't get martyred, and we very well may not, we could, but if we don't get martyred, we'll be able to look at the company in heaven that have been and say, "I can tell the difference. I can tell the difference." They're going to be marked always for all eternity. So he says, white robes are given unto them, and then notice, it was said to them that they should rest for a little season. And you would like the rest of the verse to say, until God judges those who took their lives. But that's not what it says, is it? Until their fellow servants also and their brethren, other Christians, that should be killed as they were. Some translations say that must be killed as they were, should be fulfilled. So what Jesus is saying is, the company of martyrs is not complete yet. It's not even complete as we're here today. And so there are more that must suffer and pay the ultimate price for following Christ. When that happens, and all things are finished, then the judgment will be leveled against those who have taken their lives. So, these are the casualties. Mankind, because of their sin, and then the martyrs, because of their faithfulness. And then the last part, in verses 12 through 17, is the consummation of all things. This is the end, period. As God brings everything to a close. And let's look at a couple of companion passages before I read this part again. Let's look at Luke chapter 21. Luke chapter 21. beginning in verse 9, Jesus says, "But when you shall hear of wars and commotions, be not terrified, for these things must first come to pass, but the end is not by and by. Then he said unto them, Nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and great earthquakes shall be in divers places, and famines, and pestilences, and fearful sights, and great signs shall there be from heaven. But before all these," this is what we just read about, "they shall lay their hands on you, and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and into prisons, being brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake, and it shall turn to you for a testimony." And then, of course, he goes on and ultimately says that heaven and earth will pass away, verse 33, but his words will not be passing away. Now, Matthew chapter 24, I want to look at that just for a moment too. As it's called, the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24. Beginning of verse 29. "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun shall be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light. The stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. Then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." So what Luke talks about is what will be always happening prior to the very end. What Jesus talks about here in Matthew's account is what will happen at the end. And that's what we have here back in Revelation 6, beginning of verse 12. Let's look at that again. "I beheld when he opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake." Now, earthquake is mentioned a couple of other times in the Revelation, as we will see. Chapter 11, verse 13. Chapter 16, verse 18. But this earthquake is the final one that we see here. "Because the sun becomes black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon becomes as blood. The stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casts her figs when she's shaken of the wind. The heaven departs as a scroll when it's rolled together." Notice, "and every mountain and island moved out of their places." So this is the ultimate upheaval, the cosmic upheaval that takes place when Jesus returns. Verse 15, "And the kings of the earth, and the great men and the rich men, and the chief captains and the mighty man, then every slave and free man." Let me stop right there. What it's talking about is every unsaved person in that day. Every unbeliever in that day. "Hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, Fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sits on the throne and from..." And what an amazing, enigmatic statement. It almost sounds like an oxymoron. They can't go together. The wrath of the Lamb. The wrath of the Lamb. Wrath of the Lion, we'd read right through and completely understand, wouldn't we? But wrath of the Lamb? "For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand?" Folks, what we've got to take from that is the Lamb that was slain for us, Jesus, Paul says, Christ our Passover Lamb was sacrificed for us. And to us, he is that wonderful sacrificial Lamb. But to those who reject him, he's the Lamb that's filled with wrath. And he executes judgment upon them. And so, we should not in any way think of Jesus lowly, meek, and mild now. He came to earth that way the first time. He will not come back that way the second time. For those who reject him, he will come back filled with wrath. And so what we have here from 12 through 17 is running us all the way to the very end of creation. Christ returns and judges the wicked. And then what we'll see when we pick back up in Revelation in January, we'll see that come back around and reverse back to John's time and then carry us through. So what do we glean from this? God is the judging God. He's also the merciful God. Because the very fact that there are those under the altar, the souls that had been slain for the testimony of Christ, shows his mercy and grace. He gives martyrs a special grace that we don't know anything about because we don't need it. Unless we're a martyr too, right? Unless we're facing that, we don't need it. But those who do get it. And yet, what we've got to remember is that even if we don't face the ultimate sacrifice, truly living for Jesus in this culture, in this day, is a sacrifice. If we don't feel like we're sacrificing at all, then we're probably not living outwardly enough for Jesus that anybody can really tell the difference. I mean, that's just the way it is. Because remember what Paul said? All who will live godly in Christ Jesus, what? Shall suffer persecution. Doesn't mean we'll get thrown in jail. Doesn't mean we'll be martyred. But it certainly means at the very least, there'll be some that'll persecute, ostracize, and speak critically of us if we stand for Christ. And listen, that's a good thing because that's one of the ways we know for sure we are being the kind of witness we should be. Because to live for Christ costs something. And so we should examine our hearts and make sure, and our testimony, and make sure that we are living in such a way that not everybody's going to like us. We're not going to please everybody because we live for Christ. All right, let's bow for prayer. Let's take a few moments.